Well, we come once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 11, and we follow on this evening from where we finished off this morning in Romans chapter 11. We begin to read at verse 25. In verses 25 to 32 of Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us the meaning of what he calls this mystery. And we're going to look at this mystery. Let's read from verse 25 to 32 and see what the mystery is. And we shall limit our time this evening to look at the first part of the mystery that Paul begins to explain. And then, God willing, we shall look at how Paul concludes his explanation of this, indeed, this great mystery. In Romans chapter 11 at verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And then from verse 33, Paul closes this section. Indeed, he closes the whole of the first nine chapters of Romans and concludes the doctrinal part of the letter to the Romans with this doxology. And then, as we know from chapter 12, he comes to deal with the duties and the responses that we make. But chapters 1 to 11 in Romans consists of the doctrinal part of Romans, and chapter 12 to the end is the duties of the Christian life in response to those things that God has done for us. But in these verses that we have read, 25 to 32, Paul is giving to us a summary of this mystery that he has been dealing with in these chapters, from chapter 9, 10, and right through into chapter 11. And we're going to spend our time this evening looking at verses 25 to 27, which is the place where Paul begins to explain this mystery to us. And then, as we see, we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 32, God willing, next time, and see why it is that Paul explains it as he does and how he concludes this great mystery that he has been explaining to us. Now, these verses follow on, of course, naturally from what we were thinking about this morning, where we were looking at the illustration, you remember, of the olive tree from verses 16 to 24. And we saw that the Apostle Paul was doing what the Scriptures do in so many places, what Christ was doing, giving to us a pictorial image that we can visualize, so we can see the whole picture, so to speak, of what it is that God is doing. And we're making the point that Jews and Gentiles belong to the same tree. The people of God are one. From Abraham onwards, God's people have been likened to an olive tree. And the tree has its roots, the holy roots, and everything that grows out of that holy root is holiness unto the Lord. And there is the narrowness of the Israelite nation at the beginning, but then the branches begin to branch out. And we find that included, in fact, in this olive tree rooted in the patriarchs, we find that there are Gentiles and Jews together, and they together constitute the branches of this olive tree. And it's a very rich imagery, And Paul is saying to us that the Gentiles are brought in, even although they once were wild, they are no longer wild. They have been brought in and they are now part of this holy olive tree that the apostle is speaking about. They are no longer what they once were before God. And some of the natural branches have been cut off, to be sure, but not only to let the, as it were, the wild branches in, they were cut off because of their unbelief. And the apostle is reminding the Gentiles, who perhaps might be tempted to a measure of pride and a measure of contempt for the Jews who have seemed to have been cut off, that we should not be wise in our own conceits or proud, but remember that they were cut off by God through their unbelief, and we too. We stand only by faith, and if we do not continue in faith, we also will be cut off. And if they continue not in their unbelief, then they also will be brought in. So this is the picture that Paul has been presenting to us. And it is entirely a picture that is rooted in the Scriptures. It's not of Paul's invention. Even in the Old Testament, the people of God are likened to olive trees, as they are likened, as we saw in the morning, to different kinds, vines and indeed palm trees, and such like images are used to illustrate God's people. Just as in the animal world, you remember, God's people are likened unto lambs and turtle doves even, and the enemies of God are likened unto the wild beasts. God's people are presented as rather innocent, harmless people, and those who oppose them are the ravaging wild ones of the earth. And this is entirely in line with what Paul is speaking about here, the cultivated olive as opposed to the wild olives. But the wild olives can be brought in and grafted in and become cultivated olives. This is the picture that the apostle Paul has in mind. Well, when Paul continues here, he comes again to these doctrinal propositional truths. And the apostle is reminding us again. You see, Paul's not finished. We might say, well, what more is there to say concerning all this? And Paul says, well, no, there's quite a lot more to say. And he's going to pursue this as far as it is revealed to him to reveal to us. And so Paul is saying, well, we're not even finished yet with this illustration of the olive tree. Because he says we want to round off what he calls this mystery. Now, when Paul calls the teaching of verses 25 to 32 this mystery, we're not to understand this word to mean some kind of riddle or some kind of puzzle that we are to put together bit by bit. This word mystery is used in the Scripture not in terms of a riddle, but in something that is revealed by God, and something that we would never really know about unless God indeed revealed it to us. There are some things about God which we can guess at, and we can guess at pretty accurately. There are some things in the Bible which, if we read the Bible fairly, we will have a very clear picture of the way that God normally does things. But nonetheless, there are some things that are so extraordinary that even with our knowledge of the Bible, if God didn't specifically tell us about these things, then we would really not know about them. And this is what the word mystery means. There's quite a number of places where this mystery is, in fact, used. The mystery of godliness, for example, is Christ manifested in the flesh. And then you have this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are other places where the word mystery is used, round about 26 different times. So this is what Paul is saying. So here he is speaking of something that is rather unexpected. It is no mystery that Israel belongs to God. It is no mystery that Israel seems to have been cast off. It is no mystery that God saves his people. These things are written just about everywhere in the Scripture. But what Paul is saying in these verses that we have before us is something that is actually quite extraordinary. And we would never know, we would never conclude that God would do this kind of thing unless he actually told us. So we're going to look then at the first part, verses 25 to 27 of Romans chapter 11. And I mentioned, you may recall how when I introduced this chapter and gave the general overview, I mentioned to you that there were certain key verses, 11 and 12 and 15. And then I also mentioned verses 25 and 26. And I mentioned that verses 25 and 26 were the most controverted verses in the whole of this section. And it is especially the opening statement of verse number 26, "So all Israel shall be saved," that you find many of the commentators differing quite markedly as to what exactly the apostle has in mind. And we'll come to that and hopefully try to understand what it is that the apostle has in mind. And then, so let's just remind ourselves of these verses that we're looking at this evening. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness," the word here means hardness, "that hardness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now Paul says, here is the first part of the explanation of this mystery. So what is the mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, the first thing that we need to emphasize about this mystery is that blindness or hardness, literally hardness, in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we have been looking at this theme now for some number of weeks. And in chapter 9, we have seen how the blindness of Israel has come. The gospel is to the Jew first, and they seem to have rejected it. We have followed through Paul's argument as to why it is and how it is that this blindness has come upon them, or this hardness of heart towards the gospel. And you've only to read the gospels to see how true, in fact, this was in the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how the apostle is relating all this to that real record of opposition and hostility that Jesus Christ himself experienced in the days of his earthly ministry in Israel. And we find that there are quite a number of places in the Gospels where our Lord himself refers to a kind of blindness and a kind of hardness of heart on the part of the people of Israel towards him. And John summarizes this great truth. You remember, in his gospel in chapter 1, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." You remember how in Matthew's gospel, chapter 23, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the most popular people's party, you might say, in Israel. And again them, he calls them blind. They were so religious, they were so occupied with religious, but they couldn't see. They couldn't see what their own scriptures were actually saying about the Messiah to come. And it's possible to have such a view of religion and such a view of our own understanding of scripture that we are blind to the possibility that we might even be wrong, and that we simply fail to see any other point of view. And we just can't understand why people don't see it the way that we see it. And no doubt our Lord Jesus Christ was offending these religious teachers. They had their views all right. They would tell you exactly how far you could travel on a Sabbath day. They could tell you what kind of knots you could use to untie your donkey, or what kind of knots you could use to untie your cloak and such like. They had rules. They were experts in religion. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds them. He says, "You're swallowing at gnats, and you are straining at the gnats, and you're swallowing camels. You're so punctilious about little rules and regulations that you're forgetting the big picture of salvation and mercy and kindness and generosity. And you're on the wrong track altogether," he was saying. And so when we read the Gospels, we find the terrible reality of this blindness. Now, Paul is saying this blindness still remains. They still don't see it. And they still do not have a place for Jesus Christ. But thankfully, we are reaching a time, and those who deal with the state of Israel and those who minister to Israel, they are saying more and more Jewish people are listening to the gospel. And more Jewish people seem to have a certain sympathy towards Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned to you how I heard myself a debate between a Christian scholar and a rabbi. And the rabbi was standing up for Jesus as being a good Jew, as a good Jewish rabbi, a genuine teacher in Israel. But the Christians had hijacked him. Especially Paul had taken him, made him Messiah and made him divine. But nonetheless, Jesus of Nazareth, increasingly, if I understand it right, Jews and even rabbis are saying, he's one of us. And of course he was teaching things that were controversial in his day. But he was getting into the heart of the true meaning of Moses. But he is not God come in the flesh. He is not the suffering servant Messiah. He was crucified not by the Jews but by the Romans and such like things. So Paul here is speaking of a terrible reality, a blindness as to the person and the work of Christ. And we can have all the sympathy in the world. I've mentioned to you many times in the past, there are many people in this world and they've got time for Jesus. They might have a great deal of time for Jesus, but they do not regard him as God manifest in the flesh. They do not regard him as the suffering servant, the sin bearer for the sins of the world. They admire his teaching. They admire his character. And indeed, Einstein is supposed to have said at one stage that, or someone said concerning Einstein, actually, that Einstein was the greatest Jew since Jesus. And Einstein said some things that were rather sympathetic and leading to the idea that he rather admired Jesus. Einstein, as you know, was a Jew as well. But the point I'm making is it is possible to know a great deal about Jesus, to have a great deal of sympathy towards him, and yet to be blind as to the real identity of who he is and what he did on the cross of Calvary. And that is what the gospel is, and that is the gospel that must go to the Gentiles. So blindness in part has happened unto Israel. Now we know from what Paul has been saying that blindness and hardness is a judicial penalty from God. We've already made reference over and over again, way back in Romans chapter 1, you remember, where Paul is saying there are people who do not wish to retain God in their memory. And in verse number 24, Paul says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." We're not saying that he ever gave up Israel. But he gave them up to hardness of heart and to blindness. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1 in Romans, Paul is speaking of the way that God judicially blinds and hardens. As James Denny puts it, he says, first of all, they would not believe, and then they could not believe. And there are people in our world in Sydney tonight, they would not believe in Christ, and tonight they cannot believe. And they have been given over. And their life is going to be increasing blindness, increasing hardness, and every day that passes, it is going to be more and more difficult for them to be saved. And that is the doing of the Lord. If men will not come to Christ, then he will cast them away. And that is the principle that Paul is speaking about generally in Romans and in Romans chapter 11 concerning the nation of Israel. And in verse number 28, in Romans chapter 1 again, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," that is God as he is actually revealed in the scriptures, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient," and so on. So there is no question that the blindness that has happened to Israel is a judicial divine blindness. God has cast them off. And as long as they will not turn to Christ, their rejection remains, because their rejection is necessary. We have already made the point that the rejection of Israel will remain as long as it is necessary. And when it is no longer necessary, then the scales will be taken from their eyes and they will be brought back into the kingdom of God once again. That's the general picture. But also we should remember that this blindness in part is only in part, it is only partial. And Paul is not suggesting that the whole of Israel has been cast away. The whole of Israel has not been cast away. Paul is at pains in Romans chapters 9 and 11 again, you remember, and in chapter 10 at verse 1 when he prays for Israel, he is reminding us that he himself is an Israelite. And the fact of the matter is there have always been Jews alongside Gentiles in the kingdom of God. So it has never been the case that Jews have been barred out of their own olive tree. All the branches have never been cut off. It is only the branches that are in unbelief that have been cut off. There are still true, good olive branches in the olive tree that comes from Abraham and the patriarchs. And this is what we've got to understand. So Paul here is reminding us that part of the mystery is there is a blindness upon Israel. But do not imagine that this blindness is total. It is not permanent. And it is something that is going to come to its appointed end. And when is that end going to be? When is the blindness going to be taken away from them then? That blindness, this is verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. That blindness in part, only in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we have already seen this word fullness in verse number 14, you remember, of Romans chapter 11, or in verse number 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, we made the point, you may remember, that this word fullness means completion, it means it can mean complementary, it means being filled up. It doesn't, sometimes it does mean totality, but it doesn't necessarily mean totality. And when Paul here is speaking of the fullness of the Gentiles, he is not suggesting anywhere or in any way that all the Gentiles are going to be saved. So therefore, when he speaks also of the fullness of Israel, he is not saying that every single Jew, just by virtue of being an Israelite, is going to be saved. Paul does not use this word fullness in terms of absolute fullness. But he does mean it in terms of a great number. And he means it in terms of a substantial portion. Indeed, the word could even be used in terms of the majority or most of the Gentiles. There are some people who maintain that there are going to be more saved than lost. It's not a view that I hold. But there are good men who have held that down through the ages. But the point is, when Paul here is speaking of the fullness of the Gentiles, he is saying that God is going to deal with the Gentiles in such a manner that the Gentile nations, every single one of them, and a great multitude out of all these Gentile nations are going to become Christians. That is what Paul is saying. And the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles because God has a purpose of grace that is generous and it is large and it encompasses every nation and kindred and tongue. So that is the mystery, and part of that mystery then is, and so all Israel shall be saved. So the first thing is blindness has happened to Israel in part, and up to a certain point that Paul designates as the times of the fullness of the Gentiles be coming in. And this raises for you and for me the question, what is meant by this, the times or the fullness of the Gentiles? And this is why we were reading in Luke chapter 21. Because in Luke's account of that discourse that our Lord Jesus Christ gave concerning the events that were going to take place before he came again, you remember they asked the question, when will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming? And the Lord told them of a whole series of events that must take place before he would come again. And there were going to be many persecutions. His people would be hated of all men and such like things. But in Luke's gospel, in verse number 24 of that gospel of Luke chapter 21, our Lord Jesus Christ says something that is not mentioned in Matthew 24 or in Mark chapter 13. And that is that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The people of Israel are going to be removed away from their national capital. They are going to be removed out of their own land. They are going to be scattered among the nations until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, there is no question whatsoever on any fair analogy of understanding the Bible that what Paul has in mind here in when he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles, must mean the same thing, or something very similar at least, to what our Lord Jesus Christ means in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 at verse number 24. So what does it mean? It means that the Gentile nations of the earth are going to be given a kind of opportunity time. They are going to be given privileges that once largely belonged to Israel. But these privileges now largely, not exclusively, but largely belong to the Gentiles. And these Gentiles are going to have a gospel privilege and opportunity for a long, long, long time. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in one of his parables, you remember, the parable of the owner of the household who went away on a long journey, and after a long time, he came back again. The New Testament does not teach that the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming is going to be something that was very shortly in time after his first coming. There is a long time of interval. And 20 centuries now have passed. And I put this to you to consider. Have you ever considered the times of which the Bible speaks? How long in the biblical history do you think God was dealing with Israel? When do you think it was that Abraham lived? How long B.C. do you think it was when Abraham, the holy root of Israel, was living in this world? Now, these biblical dates are difficult. Sometimes the scholars get it out by a couple of centuries. But at a rough guess, Abraham lived something like 18 centuries B.C. The people of Israel spent 4 centuries, 400 and more years captives in Egypt. They then spent 40 years in the desert. And they then spent a number of years under David and Solomon, the great days. Then they were taken captive. But from the time that Abraham lived until the time that Christ came, roughly 1,800 years passed. And during that time, God sent prophets. And God gave to the people of Israel the gospel message, and he treated them in terms of salvation that belonged largely, almost exclusively to them. And he did not deal with any other nation during that 1,800-year period. But the Gentiles have already had the gospel for a longer time than the Jews had it. We have had it for 2,000 years. And I do not know how far along God's plan and God's program we are, 2,000 years. There are those who say, well, we must be coming to the near to the end time. Maybe we are. There are times when I tend to think that myself. But supposing we're not near the end time, supposing that 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, supposing we're only halfway through the Christian era, supposing there's another 5,000 years before Christ comes again, who are we to say what God's purpose is and how long it is that he's going to give the Gentiles? The Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles is already longer than the times of the Jews. Now you may well ask the question, well, why is that so? Because there are more Gentiles than there are Jews. There are more nations that are Gentile nations than there are the one single nation of Israel. And just as God concentrated his attention upon one nation for something like 1,800 years, for 2,000 years now, and how many more we don't know, he is going to lavish his attention upon the Gentiles. It's now their turn to experience the mercy of God. And God will not allow his gospel to be hindered in the world. That is what the book of Revelation means in chapter 20, you remember. The binding of Satan, that he should deceive the nations no more. And there is nothing that can stop the spread of the gospel in the world. And if one nation will not have it, then fine, it will go to another nation. But this gospel must be preached in all the world for a testimony unto all the nations before the end comes. That's what Jesus said. And you and I, we don't know how many nations must be reached. I don't know what it means in all its detail for a testimony unto them. Does it mean that they have copies of the scriptures? Already the Bible is written in over 3,000 languages and sub-languages or small culture languages, but there are still a number to go. As far as I know, there's over 5,000 different kinds of languages in our world. So it may well be that we're not really quite at the end time yet. But the point is, the time of the Gentiles is a time in which the gospel will unimpeded flow to the world. And these are the times in which you and I are living. And that's why we as Gentiles tonight can gather here in a Christian church and have the Christian scriptures. God is dealing with us. And furthermore, as Gentiles, dealing with us not only over a longer period of time than he did for Israel, but with a fuller scriptures than he dealt with Israel. You and I have the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New. The Jewish people have the Old Testament in its entirety, but they do not receive the New Testament. And the times of the Gentiles will be the peculiar privileges of the Gentiles, as opposed to the privileges of Israel, will be when the Jewish people recognize the New Testament as part of the Holy Scriptures of the God of Israel, and that Jesus is the Messiah. Then the differentiation between Jew and Gentile will be no more. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing. But you see, Paul here, he is speaking of a time that belongs to the Gentiles now. And all of this is the fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament, which made it abundantly plain over and over again that God would send the gospel to the ends of the earth and all the nations would come and they would sit down in God's kingdom with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and those who primarily belong to the kingdom would be cast out and cast away. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's what these are the times in which you and I are living. And so when we think of this mystery that Paul is speaking about, he speaks of the temporariness of it and the partialness of it, but he also says there is the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to have the opportunity, as Israel once had, to hear of the salvation of God. But then there is this statement at the beginning of verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, what are we to make of this statement? This is the controversial statement. There are some who take the view that Israel here, so all Israel shall be saved, that here we're speaking about spiritual Israel. And they would translate this as, and so all Israel, in this way. They would say, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and in this way all Israel shall be saved. In other words, the gathering in of the Gentiles is the gathering in of all Israel. And there are those who say the word Israel here means not national Israel, but spiritual Israel. Now, there is no question that the idea of a spiritual Israel is written in the Bible. Not all who belong to Israel are of Israel. Paul's already told us that in the 9th chapter, at verse number 6, you remember. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 16, Paul is reminding these Gentiles who wanted to be like Jews, he is reminding them that they are already the true Israel. Those who walk through faith in Christ and who crucify the flesh and have nothing to do with salvation by word, that is the true Israel of God. So we don't argue with the idea that the New Testament teaches that there is an Israel which is a spiritual Israel, and that the real Israel actually is Israel, not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Indeed, in chapter 2 of Romans, you remember way back in chapter 2 at verse number 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but indeed of God. And then in chapter 4, when Paul is speaking about the justification of Abraham, in chapter 4, you remember, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Paul there is reminding us that Abraham is literally, physically, the father of the circumcised Jews, but he's also the spiritual father of Gentiles who share his faith. So there's no question that Paul understands perfectly this distinction between outward Israel and spiritual Israel. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does he mean by Israel in this particular context? Does he mean that in the gathering in of the Gentiles, the Jews have had their privileges? There is no particular privilege for them in the future. The Gentiles being gathered in, the fullness of the Gentiles, that is the gathering of Israel. Now, there are good men who hold that view. And some of these men, I read their commentaries still, and I read their systematic books, but I don't agree with them on this point. And you might say, well, why not? For a very simple reason. Paul is not speaking here about spiritual Israel. He is talking about Israel. He is saying that it is blindness which has happened to Israel. And he suddenly doesn't change the meaning of the word in verse 26 when he says, so Israel, all Israel shall be saved. We could translate Paul's meaning in this way. Blindness is part has happened to Israel, the nation of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then, as a consequence of the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, Israel also is going to be brought in. And all Israel is going to be saved. Not every single Israelite, but as a nation they will be brought back into favor with God once again. Now, why do we need to argue strongly concerning that? Well, the word Israel occurs in these chapters in Romans. It occurs, the texts differ. There are some texts which don't have in chapter 10 at verse 1, where Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. There are some Greek texts which have the word Israel there. There are some Greek texts which omit it. So that is a moot point as regards whether Israel is to be included there. But the point is, the word Israel occurs 10 times in these chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9 at verse number 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, Paul there evidently is speaking of the nation of Israel. He is speaking of those people whom he has been speaking of in the previous verses, to whom he belongs by nature. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh. And according to the people of Israel, Christ came. According to the flesh, Christ came. So he's speaking of Israel in the flesh. Then in verse 21 of chapter 9, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel, it occurs two times in verse 27 of chapter 9 in Romans, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now that is a reference to the nation of Israel. God could have cut them off, but he did not, because God was going to leave a remnant in Israel. In verse number 31 of chapter 9, Paul uses the word Israel again. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. He is saying the Gentiles. Paul again is using Israel here in contrast to the Gentiles. It is the nation of Israel that he has in mind. In chapter 10, at verse number 19, Paul asks the question, did not Israel know? No. First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And if you go back to that quotation in Isaiah, it refers to Israel as opposed to the Gentile nations. And in verse number 21, Isaiah, but to Israel, he says, all day long. These are words directed specifically to the people of Israel, to the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. And in this 11th chapter, At verse number 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Did you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel? Elijah was not praying against the Gentile nations. He was praying against Israel, the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. In verse number 7 of chapter 11, Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks after, but the election have obtained it." And then here in verse number 25, he is speaking of blindness coming upon Israel. It's the nation of Israel that he's got in mind. And then it is only fair to say that in verse number 26, it is the nation of Israel. You see, one of the rules of interpreting the Bible is that the context very often, indeed not just very often, almost universally, determines what is being spoken about. And another rule is you don't change the meaning of a word unless you've got very good reasons to do so. If it was absolutely essential to see the word Israel in verse 26 as referring to spiritual Israel, then we would unhesitatingly do so. But we rather suspect that those who would wish to make this word Israel in verse 26 mean something different to every other occurrence of the word in this passage in Romans, they do so not in the interest of looking at the text and the grammar. They do so in the interest of a particular theological point of view, and particularly a prophetic point of view. It will not do. Israel shall be saved. Not every single Israelite, but in such a multitude that it will be evident that Israel is a Christian country. We speak of Christian countries, and we do so in a measure inaccurately, but in another measure accurately, depending on the influence that Christianity has in that community and the multitude of believing Christians in that community and the laws that are enacted in that community. Are they Christian or are they heathen? Are they on the lines of Judaism and legalism of Moses and rabbinic Judaism and the Talmud? Or is it a land in which the laws and the morals of the land and the ethos of the land and the worldview is largely Christian? That's what Paul has in mind, you see. And so this is the mystery. You see, to say simply, "And so all Israel shall be saved," and these people, Israel here is the elect among the Gentiles and whatever Jews happen to come in, that is no mystery. The fact that God saves his people from their sins, that's not a mystery. Everybody knows that who reads the Bible. But we would not know that Israel was going to make a return and a recovery. To all intents and purposes, Israel seems to be a write-off. And for 20 centuries, she has wandered among the nations, and Jerusalem has been largely a Gentile possession until 1948. And I'm not going to read too much into that. But God did speak to his people in some prophecies away back in Ezekiel and in the closing chapters of Isaiah and in Zechariah, of a time coming when the people of Israel would come back from wandering. Now, whether that refers specifically to the end times, I do not know for sure. Scholars differ. But there are some encouraging prophecies, especially in these latter chapters of these prophecies, which, as far as we know from the whole record of the Bible, do not as yet seem to have been fulfilled. And any sober assessment on these ancient prophets, mysterious as they are, must take into consideration the possibility that what Paul is speaking about here is in fact the real meaning of these ancient prophecies. Paul is no mean scholar of understanding the Hebrew Scriptures. And this takes us to the following verses, 26 and 27, by which Paul is clinching the argument. "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness or hardness in part only has come upon Israel, happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And then, so, all Israel shall be saved. And they shall be saved as a result of the fullness of the Gentiles. We've already made the point that Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was keen and zealous in bringing in the Gentiles, because he knew that the sooner the Gentiles were brought in, the sooner Israel would be provoked to jealousy, and the sooner the Jews would be brought in. Because Paul knew that when Gentile Christians began to live as Gentile Christians ought to live, they would have a heart for Israel. It is part of the tragedy of a backslidden church that we do not see this great biblical priority to the Jew first. And as I said to you, a man of long experience said to me, "I never even think about it," he said. That was an astonishing confession of what I would regard as a blindness concerning the teaching of the priorities of the Bible. It has always been the Jew first. And God will not allow the people of Israel to be cast off and has-beens. And when they are brought in, how are they going to be brought in? They are going to be brought in the way that every single person is brought into Christ, and that is by faith in Christ. And Paul clinches all of this by quoting two scriptures. Again, you see, Paul is always turning to the Old Testament scriptures. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Paul here is quoting from two Old Testament scriptures. We read them. Isaiah chapter 59, the closing verses of that chapter. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, from verse 31 to 34. These are the scriptures that Paul is quoting. And both of these scriptures are specifically directed to Israel. They are not directed to the Gentile nations of the world. Paul is quoting Isaiah 59. "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness." From whom is it that ungodliness is going to be turned away? It is from Jacob. Where have we come across Jacob before? In Paul's description, or in Paul's treatment of this whole mystery of Israel. Go back to chapter 9, at verse number 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Paul is quoting, you remember from the book of Genesis, that prophecy that was given to Rebekah, when there were not only two children in her womb, there were two nations in her womb. One became Edom, Esau, the Edomites. The other became Jacob. Who is Jacob in the Old Testament? It is Israel. Israel is the new name that was given to Jacob. Isaiah is being quoted here by Paul in reference to what God was saying concerning Jacob. That time, you remember in Isaiah's prophecy, Israel, Jacob, was falling away. There was no righteousness to be found anywhere. So God himself put on the armor of righteousness. And God himself came to be the deliverer. And why did he come to his people? Because he was going to turn away unrighteousness from his people, Jacob, and make of them the nation that they ought to have been, holy people unto God and a light to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is quoting. This prophecy does not apply to the Gentiles. It applies to Jacob. And the next, in verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Paul here is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 31. And for the second and last time only in the whole epistle to the Romans, Paul here is speaking about a covenant. Where do we find this word covenant mentioned in Romans and the only other place in Romans? It's not mentioned in Romans. except in Romans chapter 9 at verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. Paul is speaking about a covenant that was given to Israel and was not given to any other people. And Paul goes on to explain this mystery, as we're going to see in verse 28. What is God's attitude to the people of Israel? As concerning the gospel, they are enemies, but they are beloved for the sake of the fathers regarding election. You see, they alone come from the fathers in the real sense. They are chosen. They belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way that no Gentile possibly can. And over again, God reminds his people in ancient history of the times in which he reminds them he will bless them and he will remain their God. And whatever their apostasy or backsliding may be, whatever their failure to keep the covenant may be, he will keep the covenant that he gave unto Israel, Jacob, for the sake of Abraham. This temporary and partial casting off of Israel has been described by one of the commentators in a rather picturesque way, rather accurately, I think. He says, this is like a marriage, he says. God is the husband. The people of Israel are like the bride of Christ, are like the bride of Jehovah. And that is a picture that is used in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, for example. And in Isaiah, thy husband, thy maker is thy husband. And God regards his people as his beloved bride. But there has been a break. There has been a kind of separation. But there has been no divorce. They are separated. They are not walking in harmony now. But the marriage has not been undone. And God is still, in a peculiar sense, by his covenant commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has never divorced them or put them away. They belong to him in a most peculiar marriage bond, binding. And this is what Paul is saying. And once again, you see, Paul is just going back to their own scriptures. All of this, he says, is what was written long ago. And just as God said, I will come again, and I will come as there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we await that glad and happy day when God will turn again, as he has done on so many previous occasions, turn the backsliding and apostasy of Israel and brought them back in and blessed them once again as his own peculiar people, and he will make a new covenant with them. How are the Jews going to be brought in? There's something interesting, you see, in all of this quotation from Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant in those days. When are those days that God is going to make a new covenant? Well, the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us it's the Christian days. So how then do the Jews come in, when they come in and when they come back to God? How do they come? Do they come back as Jews? No, they come back as Christians. They come back almost as if they were Gentiles, because they stand on the same ground as Gentiles. In terms of salvation, we've emphasized it again and again. There's no difference. Paul's told us that in Romans chapter 10. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks as regards salvation. It's the same for all. But when the Jews come back, they don't come back in order to embrace once again the rules of Moses. They come in as Christians. And those rules, those criminal codes and those civil codes for Israel, they play no part in the salvation of the world. As we're saying in the morning, they belonged to the nation of Israel when they were a nation apart. But they're no longer in that sense a nation apart. They now belong to the olive tree, true, as natural branches. But they belong to the good olive tree in exactly the same way as the Gentiles do. By faith they stand. And one of the things that we find even yet in many Jewish people who come to Christ, and even in some congregations we understand, there's a certain Jewishness about it. There's a hankering after the law. They have not yet been liberated. They have not yet entered into the full freedom that is in Christ alone. They're still, in a sense, being almost hindered, and a hindrance to others perhaps also, because they're clinging to their Jewishness. There is no place for that kind of distinction. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. And when Israel becomes a Christian nation, as we believe, it will not be a nation under Moses and going back to the old laws. It will be coming in the same way as the other nations of the earth have come in, through faith in Christ and living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as a converted Jew, summarized it all in this way: I live, yet not I. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the Christian life, you see. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles or whatever we are, that is the Christian life. Living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Yes, there is a new covenant with the house of Israel, but it is not the Mosaic covenant. It is the Christian covenant, where Christ alone is all and all in all. That's how Paul begins to explain what he calls this mystery. Hardness in part has happened, but it's only temporary until the full time of Gentile opportunities comes in. And when the full generation, when the full toll of Gentiles come in, Israel will be brought in. And all Israel in the broadest sense of that word, will be saved. But Paul in these verses is speaking of the Jewish people. And he quotes the scriptures which address the Jewish people, in order that there will be no mistake as to what he's talking about. May God bless his word to us.